Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Chapter 16 this morning will be our next parable in our parable series. Turning there, let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that your word contains everything we need for life and godliness. Thank you for this parable. Pray that you would apply it to our lives where we need it. There's just so many layers to this parable. Just help us as we open your word now in Jesus' name. So the rich man and Lazarus, we're all very familiar with it. And like I said in my prayer, there's so many layers to this parable. So many that when I get to the end, I'm going to have 8 application points. That's how many layers are to this parable. So be ready at the end if you're taking notes. Just going to begin by just reading the text. Look along in your Bibles or look up, either way. Thank you. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to tip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Our outline is very, very simple this morning. We need to talk about the context of this parable, like we have with most of them. You need to know what came before he gave this parable. And then secondly, just the parable itself. We'll just kind of walk through the parable and then the application. At least 8 points in application. The main idea this morning, at death there's only one thing that matters: your relationship with Jesus Christ. There's only one thing that really matters, and it's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's begin by looking at the context this morning of this parable. In Luke 16, Jesus is addressing Pharisees, and we know they were the religious leaders of the day. They were part of the crowd that were following Jesus. Jesus had told them a parable of the dishonest or the shrewd manager. If you're looking in your text, look just above it. The parable of the dishonest or shrewd manager. The point of the parable was in verse 6:13 when he says, "No one can serve 2 masters. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees knew when he said that, he was talking to them. He was addressing it to them. Because in verse 14, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all this and they ridiculed him. Jesus knows the true hearts of the Pharisees. He knew that they loved money. He was challenging their thinking by saying, the way you use your money can make or break your eternal destiny. The way you use your money can make or break your eternal destiny. Jesus said back in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. In other words, your money's going to fail you. It does you no good on your deathbed. And whether you have an eternal dwelling or home in heaven will depend, at least in part, on whether you used your money to advance the cause of Christ in the lives of others or whether you used it to advance your own comforts and your own earthly status. That's the point of verse 11. If you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? In other words, the possession of money in this world is a test run for eternity. Can you pass the test of faithfulness with your money? Are you using it as a means of proving the worth of God and the joy you have in supporting His cause? Or does the way you use it prove that you really enjoy things and not God? That's the challenge that He's giving here. So what do the Pharisees do when they hear the parable? They ridicule Him. They think He's a fool. They ridicule him because they loved money. Christ had really touched a raw nerve when He spoke to them, because beneath all their religious exterior, their holier-than-thou attitude, their love of position and power was their love of money. Jesus knew it, and He called them out on it. So what's the real meaning of their scoffing? Verse 15 tells us they were trying to justify themselves. They should have repented. When they heard the teaching of Jesus, they should have repented, but instead they tried to justify themselves. I mean, they're listening to the teacher of righteousness. They're listening to the teachers presenting truth to them. They should have repented. Instead, the Pharisees tried to justify themselves by making Jesus look foolish with their scoffing. When you stand up for your faith, when a person stands up for their faith, say you post something on YouTube or something, the comments where people disagree with what you're saying, they scoff at you, they laugh at you. You're a fool for believing that. That's what was happening here. That's what you do when you reject the clear teaching from the teacher of righteousness, is you scoff and you call that person a fool. So far, it looks like the love of money is a great obstacle to receiving Christ for whom He really is, for who He really is. It's a great obstacle. What frees us from the love of money? What frees you and I from wanting just to have stuff? Change from within. Something has to happen inside of us. Our hearts need to be changed to understand, to believe, and to obey the teaching of Jesus. Can't figure that out on our own. Our hearts of stone need to be turned into hearts of flesh, according to Ezekiel 36. That brings us to the parable today. Chapter 16 of Luke, verses 19 through 31. In these verses, Jesus tells another parable about money. I'll note here that there's controversy if this is really a parable. This is the only parable where a person's name is named. All the other parables, the farmer, the rich man, you know, this is the only one where a man is specifically named. So some people say, this really happened. This is not a parable. Other people say, well, it's a parable. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. In the end, the application what we need to learn from it, whether it's a parable or a true account, is what's important. The principles that are drawn from this account are the important thing. So we begin in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. Here's a story of a rich man who used his money to wear the finest clothes, eat the finest foods every single day. He feasted daily, probably a very wealthy man with many friends, family members. He didn't seem to lack anything in terms of the world's possessions. He had everything he needed. And in verse 20, though, we meet, and 21, we meet a poor man covered with sores. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So Lazarus lies at the gate of the rich man, where he'd be seen every day by the rich man going in and out. The poor man just wanted to eat what was left over from the man's table every day. Made me think of a Thanksgiving meal where we all sit down, we have a huge meal together, and then we clean off the table, we sweep underneath the floor, and then we just throw it out in front of our house. And somebody is waiting for us to do that. They just want the scraps from your meal to be able to feed themselves. That's the picture here. He was so destitute that the dogs licked his sores. We're not talking about a labradoodle here. These are wild dogs. These aren't pets of any kind that are licking his sores. These are dangerous, unclean dogs that run wild in the streets. Then something happens in verse 22. Both men died. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So the poor man dies. He's carried by angels to paradise where Abraham is. No mention of a burial. Notice that. The rich man is buried, goes to Hades, where there's fire and torment. The poor man is welcomed into the fellowship of other believers already in heaven, particularly Abraham, the father of the Jewish people. That's significant. But the rich man went to Hades, or the place of the wicked, or the dead, or hell. It was a place of torment. It was from that place that the rich man looked up and saw Abraham far off. Now, far off would indicate that there's this huge, unbridgeable gulf between heaven and hell. Now what happened on earth is completely reversed. The situation that happened on earth is completely reversed. The rich man is in agony alone, like Lazarus was in front of the rich man's house, and Lazarus is being comforted by Father Abraham. I think Luke has given us some helpful information about heaven and hell. It's not the first time Luke has spoken about the afterlife. He wrote in Luke chapter 13, Jesus is speaking about the narrow door that leads to salvation, 13:28. In that place, Hades or hell, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, interesting, and Isaac and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. Luke would seem to indicate that the unbelieving dead seem to have some awareness of the blessing that believers are experiencing and receiving in heaven, and the torment that they are in hell. But this being a parable, and I think it is, we have to be careful and not press every detail. There's some question marks. But the story does seem to clearly indicate that when a person dies, they go to one of two places. They either go to heaven or they go to hell. No indication here of purgatory. Some of you know friends that believe in purgatory and believe in second chances and believe that you can go to purgatory and over time you can earn your way to go to heaven. No indication here of purgatory, where you can atone for all of your earthly wrongs and then be allowed at some point to go into heaven. It also seems to show that both believers and unbelievers have a conscious awareness of their eternal state. and immediately upon death enter into that state, either suffering or blessing. So there's a finality to where a person goes after death. There's a finality. Everything changed for the two at that point. Lazarus was given a place of the highest honor next to Father Abraham, surrounded by God's people. The rich man, while on earth was surrounded by friends, is now alone and stripped of his wealth. One other thing. Note it doesn't say that the rich man found himself in hell because he had lived wickedly on earth. Wicked people go to hell, good people go to heaven. You've heard that before. It doesn't say that he lived wickedly. He neglected the poor. He neglected the man in front of his, and that was a sin. But he'd probably been a prominent citizen, friendly, outgoing, generous. He entertained many guests and was probably a generous host. He didn't deserve hell for what he did, but for what he didn't do. What did he fail to do? He neglected to love God and to love his neighbor. He had no regard for God, had no regard for God's word. Even in hell, if you read it carefully, there's no repentance on his part. He remains unrepentant. You see it in the interaction with Abraham. He should have appealed to God for mercy, not Abraham. Unrepentant. So in verse 24, the man cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Notice something? He calls him Father Abraham. He's a Jew. He calls him Father Abraham. That tells us something. His Jewishness did not save him. Just claiming to be a Jew was not sufficient for his salvation. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to the Pharisees, who believed that their Jewishness was going to save them. Not here. Your ethnicity does not guarantee your salvation. Remember earlier in the book of Luke when John the Baptist was preaching and he said, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the rich man in the parable thought he was secure as a child of Abraham, but he didn't bear any fruit in keeping with repentance. He didn't share his food or his clothes, and the axe fell, and he's in hell. This is no doubt the very mockery that the Pharisees threw back at Jesus back in verse 14. They said, "We are children of Abraham. Don't threaten us, saying that the use of our money might change our eternal destiny." That's what they threw back at him. Is there a modern counterpart to what the Pharisees were doing? I think there is. I think it's a person who goes to church and says, "I'm a Christian. I'm eternally secure. I'm justified by faith. Don't tell me that the way I use my money could affect my eternal destiny." That really is cheap grace to believe that. The faith that justifies also purifies. What do I mean by that? The faith that justifies also purifies. Justifying faith purifies us from the love of money and from other idols. True justifying faith changes you at heart level. At a heart level, you're changed. It changes how you think about money, about power, about position, about the use of your time. So here's the question this morning. Do you see evidence of God's justifying faith purifying and changing you? That's what sanctification is all about. God's justifying. It saved you, but it is progressively changing you. The rich man's in hell because he delighted more in luxuries for himself than in love for Lazarus and love for God. He thought he had a secure standing as a son of Abraham. He was wrong in his thinking, and now he's in hell. Note also that in verse 24, the rich man cries out to Father Abraham, "Have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish." I kind of have to read between the lines here, but the rich man was instructing Abraham on how he should show mercy and send relief. He tells Abraham, "Send Lazarus." He recognizes Lazarus. He doesn't address him directly. You notice that. "Abraham, send Lazarus to do my bidding. I need a little water down here." It's almost like he's acting as if he's still on earth and the relationship hasn't changed from the guy in the gutter and the guy that's wealthy, sumptuously feasting. So here's the response. "But Abraham said, 'Child,'" or if you're in the NIV, "son, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who had passed from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Abraham addresses the rich man as child or son, by which he acknowledges the Jewishness or that physical relationship of him being a Jew. Even this relationship could not bring the man relief. There's two reasons why his Jewishness didn't save him. Here's one: the law of retribution. You'll be familiar with it when I explain what it is, but the law of retribution. The law of retribution is set in the context of God's justice, his judgment, his wrath, his just wrath. We get what we deserve. It's the idea that God will give to each person according to what he or she has done on earth. Two passages. Romans 2:6 is one of them. You'll remember this verse. I'll just say it to you. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. It's just the natural outcome of sin. That's the rich man right there. Self-seeking, didn't obey the truth. Another verse that talks about retribution is Galatians 6, 7 and 8. You know this probably by heart. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So the rich man, he'd chosen a lifetime of good things on earth. In hell, he suffered agony. Lazarus, by contrast, spent his life in misery, but enjoyed the comforts of heaven afterwards. Another thing about the relationship of the rich man, it's the irrevocability of God's verdict. This one was confirmed when he talked about that unbridgeable gap or chasm fixed between heaven and hell. No one could go from heaven to hell or vice versa. Judgment was pronounced without the possibility of appeal. So the rich man, he realized the permanence or the permanency of his state. His own lot was fixed. It was set. But he still had five brothers on earth. They could still change to avoid joining him in hell. So once more, he calls out to Father Abraham, wanting to use Lazarus as his servant. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Translated or paraphrased, send Lazarus to my five brothers in my father's house so that they won't go to hell. They won't be in torment like I am. So the rich man was fully aware of the chasm between heaven and hell, but he still thought that someone could go from heaven back to earth to warn his brothers. Send Lazarus back as an eyewitness to talk to my brothers. Like I said, he somehow realized he couldn't go back to warn them. He had to stay where he was. Here's another thing that's interesting. Note also that during his time on earth and now in heaven, we don't hear a word from Lazarus. He's silent all the way through. He doesn't point out the audacity of the rich man's request to, or the rich man is telling Abraham what to do. How audacious is that for the man in hell to be trying to tell Abraham what to do? Abraham does all the speaking back and forth. I think there's a point of application here for us. We all have people in our sphere of influence that are like the five brothers that have never come to faith in Christ or have walked away from the truth. You probably have friends or family members. They're still alive. You know, they still have an opportunity to hear the gospel. You might be praying for them. You're looking for an opportunity to talk to them. It's not too late for them. However, when they die, according to this, it is too late. The opportunity is gone. So Abraham replies to the rich man's request to send Lazarus to his five brothers in verse 29. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So Abraham refused to grant this super miracle from heaven, a sign, no flashy miracle to convince him. He's saying God's revelation has been given in the Old Testament, and that was sufficient. That was sufficient for salvation. All they needed to repent, to do, to believe and repent, was the books of Moses and the prophets, which, as Jews, they would have had access to. Abraham said, listen to Moses, listen to the prophets. That's all they need. Today we would say, open your Bible. Open your Bible. Everything you need for life and godliness is in there. 2 Peter 1:3. Everything you need for life and godliness is right there. And it's done in and through the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The rich man knew that his father and his brothers, still at home, didn't take the word of God seriously because they hadn't repented. He knew the kind of life they probably had lived, most likely just like him. But it wasn't their riches or their lifestyle that was his concern. It's their disregard for the scriptures. He thought, just something more besides the Bible will convince them. I need something more. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So now a third time he's called out to Father Abraham, right? Third time, Father, or Father Abraham, knowing for sure if somebody came back from the dead, his brothers would repent. Note also here, he no longer asked that Lazarus be sent. Send someone, send anyone. There's a desperation in what he's saying. He's not getting what he asked for, he's getting more desperate. Abraham replies that someone risen from the dead would not be able to tell them God's revealed truth any more plainly than what has already been written for them in the scriptures. If a person rejects the written word of God, that person will not be brought to repentance, even by someone rising from the dead. Let me give you an Old Testament example. Remember in 1 Samuel 28, Saul was desperate and he went to the witch of Endor and he said, bring Samuel up from the dead. So she did, with fear and trepidation. And of course, he repented, and everything was great. Or he didn't. Even Samuel being brought back from the dead didn't make him repent. Or in the New Testament, the Pharisees for sure saw Lazarus, different guy, same name, Lazarus, risen from the dead. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. He came out of the grave. Did they repent? No, they sought all the more to kill him because they saw somebody risen from the dead. One other thought. We're talking about this Tuesday night. It's possible that this reference to rising from the dead in this parable was a foreshadowing of his own soon death and resurrection. The religious leaders were going to kill him. Jesus is going to rise from the dead. As this parable is given, he's actually on his way to Jerusalem when he's giving this parable. So there's not a big timeline between when he gave this parable and when the religious leaders said to kill him. When a person refuses the testimony of God's word, this parable says they won't be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. So now, application. The application of the parable. The parable, unlike so many others, doesn't have an introduction or a specific conclusion to it, as a lot of the others do. Could have been told at any time, was told with Pharisees around, just like the previous one was. God knew the hearts of those self-righteous Pharisees. But what about the broader context? What do we do with this? I know he's addressing it to the Pharisees, but what do we do with this parable? What does it mean to us? In this parable, we have two men portrayed, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had lived a respectable life, called Abraham his father, went to synagogue on a regular basis, and he spends his eternity in hell. The poor man never opens his mouth on earth or in heaven, yet he gets the seat of honor right next to Father Abraham. As the story unfolds, the Pharisees saw themselves as the rich man. They sneered, they ridiculed. Their mocking revealed that they were the ones who loved money. They were also the ones that would readily call, say, we are of Abraham. Abraham is our father, thinking that their relationship to the patriarch secured their future and their salvation. Jesus made it clear that their physical relationship was insufficient. Pharisees were actually the ones who made that great chasm between themselves and the poor and needy. They stayed away from them. Remember, they were tax gatherers and sinners. We don't spend time around them. They would never be seen doing that. They had Moses and the prophets, which they would twist to their benefit. They were the ones depicted as the rich man in hell. Lazarus represents the outcast. On more than one occasion, the religious leaders asked Jesus for a sign. We know, because we read our Bibles, that they were asking for a sign because they were testing him. But even with a supernatural sign, and they saw a lot of them, they didn't believe. Now, in this parable, they heard the rich man asking for a sign to alert his brothers. They're hearing the echoes of their own words as they would ask Jesus for a sign to prove that he was the Messiah. So, application, you ready? 8 things. First of all, heaven and hell are both real, literal places. Today, people try to minimize hell, separation for a season. It's separation and then you get annihilated. It can't be forever. This parable would say that heaven and hell are both real, literal places. Secondly, man's destiny is irrevocably sealed at the time of death. In this parable, we learned that there's no second chances. There's no purgatory. There's no do-overs. Destiny is irrevocably sealed at the time of death. Third, the rich man saw his material riches as evidence of God's blessing. Do we know people who attend church, who are part of large churches, who think that the evidence of God's blessing is material prosperity. God will bless those who, whatever. If you're not prosperous, God's blessing. The rich man saw his material riches as evidence of God's blessing, and that's just not true. Fourth, the rich man assumed his ethnicity would save him, his Jewishness would save him. Fifth, true followers of Christ won't be indifferent to the plight of the poor. It'll look different for each one of us, how we help the poor. Some of you will have little bags in your car that when you come up to somebody at an intersection that holds up a sign, you have a bag that has a water bottle in it and an energy bar and a hand warmer, and you hand it to them. And that's what God's convicted you to do, to care for the poor. Other people will give to a ministry, an organization on a regular basis like Obria, where women come in that are find themselves in a difficult situation, an unplanned pregnancy, and you'll be able to contribute financially and in other ways to something like that and help the poor in that way. In other ways. Number six, Scripture never teaches that being rich is sinful. I just had to put that in there. Scripture never teaches that being rich is sinful. It's the priority you place on your riches. It's the priority with which you look at your wealth that is the issue, not being rich. Seventh, and this is so true, God's revealed word has the power to turn unbelief into faith. Isn't it a joy to just talk to somebody about the Lord and just point them to the Scriptures and have the Scriptures open up their hearts and their minds to the truth of the gospel? It has the power to turn unbelief into true saving faith. Number eight, the gospel calls us to a heart response of consciously adopting a kingdom mindset or kingdom values in all that we do. It happens in our hearts, happens in our minds. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of their minds. That's what the Pharisees needed. They needed renewed minds, renewed hearts. The gospel, when we want to adopt God's kingdom values, it impacts us at heart level. The Bible teaches that our earthly lives are a mist, James 4:14, a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Our time on earth is very, very short. Few 20-somethings. Very short. Very short. You 60-somethings, very short. You 70-somethings, we know it's very short, right? Our life on earth is very short. And for certain, when death comes, there's only one thing that really matters, and that's your relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing else is important. That's of primary importance. What good will it do a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Matthew 16:26. We know that eternal life is only found in Jesus Christ. People are looking for salvation in so many other things. 1 John 5, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. You either have life or you don't, and it's in his Son. The truth is, and I'll close with this, if we wish to live apart from God during our time on earth, he will grant our wish for all of eternity as well. So the psalmist says in Psalm 95, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Dr. Luke recording these words for us that tell us so much about our hearts, the condition of our hearts, the reality of hell, the blessing, the blessedness of heaven, your word that teaches us, instructs us. We don't need fancy signs. We don't need fancy miracles. When miracles happen, we rejoice. But we don't need those. We have your word, and that is sufficient. So I pray, Father, that you would take these words this morning and that each one of us would apply them to our hearts and that we would take action on what your Holy Spirit has spoken to us about in Jesus' name.